I imagine that every parent has at one time or another made the statement, I want my children to have a better life than I have lived. Nothing wrong with that, is there? In fact, if a parent wouldn't make that statement, you might want to believe something's wrong here. There is a problem, though, with the statement. And the problem is, how do you define better? Most people, when they define better, mean that they are looking for more things that will bring pleasure, whether it be a positive thing that will bring pleasure or a negative, not having things that bring trials and tribulations and hurt and anguish and that type of thing. So get rid of the negative and accentuate the positive and life will be better. Well, unfortunately, getting rid of the negative is just about impossible to do. Life comes at you oftentimes in the seemingly wrong directions. There's not much you can do about it. However, most people think that if we could get more things in our lives that are pleasurable, life would get better. Well, how do you get more things? Well, if I had a better job, I would have better finances. And if I had better finances, I could buy better things. Well, how do I get a better job? Well, I need a better education. Or I need to put myself in a place where I have more authority over or control of the things that happen to me. And if those are the characteristics of my life, then I will have the financial ability to get the better things, and life will be better. And maybe not. This morning, as we continue our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, we look at the record of Solomon. And when it comes to Solomon, he had all those things. Our passage begins, we left off at chapter 1 and verse 11 the last time. We begin at verse 12. And notice how he introduces himself. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. As king, he had unlimited authority. He could say, do this, and that person would have to do whatever it was. If he would say, I want this, that person would have to get it for him. I mean, he had an ability to control just about anything that transpired in his own world. As king also, he was, how shall I put this, rich. In fact, you take a couple of our billionaires and put them together and you'll get close to Solomon in his wealth back in that day. He had it all. So not only did he have unlimited authority, for all practical purposes, he had unlimited finances. And on top of that, if you drop on down to verse 16, he says, I commune with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Practically had unlimited ability to figure things out, how they work or how they should work, and affect his life, that life would be wonderful. Better than anyone before. And what does he say about this life? Well, let's go back to the beginning. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. I gave my heart. I put the totality of my being into this pursuit of life. I wanted to search out and understand by wisdom all things that are done under heaven. Every particular thing, what's profitable, what's unprofitable. I'll negate the unprofitable, I'll accentuate the profitable, and life will really be wonderful. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. Notice what he calls this. He calls it a sore travail. The word sore indicates something that is tedious, unprofitable, belittling, not very pleasant at all. This work has God given to the sons of man to be exercised, to be humbled or afflicted by it. In other words, life isn't so good. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity. All has nothing of really importance or meaning, and vexation of spirit. When I came away from it and said, done my investigation, I was no better off than when I began. In fact, I felt worse. I want you to notice something, though. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men. This work is not good news, he says. God never intended work to be bad news. I want you to keep your finger here in Ecclesiastes. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 2, to the beginning of creation. And I want you to see something I think that's pretty interesting. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed. Now drop on down. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. God, in the very beginning of creation, gave man work to do. And at the end of the day, he looked at all that he had created and he said, "This is very good." Work was intended by God to be good. I don't know exactly what all this work entailed of dressing the garden, keeping the garden. But a couple of things I can think of that were most probable. Understand that what was growing there needed cultivation. God was controlling the climate, and there was no necessity of having irrigation or anything along those lines. God was taking care of that himself. But nonetheless, the seeds would have to be planted every year to keep the production going. They didn't take care of themselves. Man was needed to perpetuate that. When the fruit was ripe, whether it be fruit or vegetables, it had to be picked. You just didn't drop off the vine and into the person's mouth. You had to pick it. And while I believe that they probably could have ate most things raw, I'm sure they found out quickly that a number of those things were probably better if they were cooked. And therefore, there was a necessity of man doing something, of working. And God said, "This is good for you." What happened? That work that was intended by God to be a very profitable thing got to the point where Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, this sore travail, this unpleasant, unpleasing, not very nice work is given to us. Well, you know from Genesis chapter 3 that man partook of the fruit that was forbidden, and consequently, life was changed. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. And after God finds out Adam and Eve and confronts them in their sin, they try to make excuses. But God says there's going to be consequences. And he says to the woman, verse 16, unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." I was in the delivery room each time our four children were born. I cannot say firsthand what my wife went through, but I, as just an observer, understood to just a small extent why they call that thing labor. Apparently, before sin entered into the world, it would not have been labor, at least to the extent that it is now. I don't think there would have been any pain associated with that. Physiologically, I don't know how that would work, but no epidurals, no Three Stooges clonking them over the head anesthesia type things or anything along those lines. It would have been just a very easy thing to do. Verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Instead of the good stuff growing up, well, it'll grow up too, but you're going to get all kinds of unwanted stuff with it that's going to increase your labor. And not only that, you're going to work up a sweat doing it. This week with all the rain and with vacation Bible school, there was my lawn. I saw an interesting thing on Facebook today. A power equipment store had a tractor with flotation devices on the bottom of it. My grass was up there, and Friday night, I said, I got to get after this. Man, I went out there and the sun shining brightly, and man, just a couple of pushes of that lawnmower up the hill, and man, the sweat was coming down. I was ready for a break already. My wife's a good wife. She had a big, tall glass of ice water out there and a piece of paper towel to wipe my brow. She takes good care of me. You know, if we were back in the garden, that wouldn't have been necessary. Would have been easy. But sin enters the world and it changed things. So that now work has become laborious. This sore travail has God given to the sons of men to be afflicted by it. I've seen everything that man does, and there's no real value, lasting value. It causes more grief than anything else. Verse 15, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Do you ever try and take something that has been bent and try and straighten it out? No matter what you do, it never becomes perfectly straight again. Oh, it might get close. But in bending the thing, you either crease it or you weaken it in straightening the thing out. It never is in its perfect condition again. Do you know there's not one work that can actually be done to perfection? That's what he's saying here. There's not one thing that ultimately says, okay, I got it done, and now I don't have to do it again. While we were on vacation a couple of weeks ago, the second week was devoted to doing chores around the house. Every spring, I have a bunch of hedges. If I had my way, we would not have a bunch of hedges. But we have a bunch of hedges, and then in the springtime, they get that growth spurt, and they're all over the place. And I said, okay, springtime, this is a good time of year. I got my hedge clippers out there. And we have one bush right outside our side door. I'm convinced it's a weed. It's really a bush, but I'm convinced it's a weed because I just trimmed that thing up just a couple of weeks ago, and it's already grown that much. It needs to be trimmed again. And it's a mess. It falls all over the place, and there's no good way of doing it and picking things up. And I look at that, and I say, yeah, it has to be done, but I don't want to do it. This sore travail. Oh, wait a minute. Where did I read that one before? That which is wanting, that which is necessary to do over and over, cannot be numbered. There's always something to do. You never have quite enough done. And if you don't have enough done, you don't have enough time for the pleasurable things in life. And What's the use? So in verse 16 he says, I communed with my own heart. Notice the difference between that and verse 13. He says, I gave my heart to seek and to search out. He's looking out in the world for things. Now he's looking within himself for something that will make life pleasurable. He says, I searched inside me. And he says, you know what? I am come to great... I got all this stuff. I've gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I desired to contemplate things that no one else had ever thought of. I want to have answers to all the questions of life. Back in the 1960s, comedian Bill Cosby put out a comedy record. And he talked about his days in college. And he said, when he was in college, you could tell who all the intellectuals were, the philosophy students, that were walking around asking questions that seemingly no one had an answer for. He said they would be walking around and he said they would ask the question, why is there air? He said, I was a phys ed major, one of the dumb jocks. And he said, I knew why there was air. It's to fill up the basketballs. And we ask a lot of seemingly brilliant questions. And we try and solve perplexities. We miss out on life. He said, I looked in and I realized how smart I was. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness. I went after intellectualism to the greatest extent. And when it was all said and done, I found out I was asking questions that never really satisfied. I perceived that this is also vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, made an interesting comment. He said, if intellectualism is that which could really give a sense of accomplishment, a sense of well-being, of pleasure, he said, our universities should be places where there's Camelots of peace is the term that he used. He said, but look at our universities. Can you find one professor there that's truly satisfied with life? He said, in most of our universities, you find people that are upset with the system and upset with life, and they're usually protesting everything about living. He said, can you name me one secular scientist who is not angry at the world? He said, I can't think of one. Now he said, probably there are a few here and there. But for the most part, the intellectualism doesn't get it done. It doesn't satisfy. Better is not always better. So what do we do then? What are we to make of money and things and riches and wisdom and all that kind of stuff? Is it, let me get my notes out. I left my notes at my desk. Is it wrong to be rich? Well, in Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, I will bless thee. And when God did that, just a few verses later, we read that Abraham was how rich? Very rich in cattle and silver and gold. God blessed him financially. So if being rich is wrong, then God did something that wasn't right. Well, that can't be. The judge of all the earth always does what is right. Well, what about being poor? Is there any blessing in being poor? Well, wait a minute. Is there any trouble in being rich? Jesus said, unfortunately, there is, because people get things and they tend to trust in those things for their good and forget the God who gave them. Consequently, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Because they're trusting in the riches and not Him. What about being poor? Well, you know, the person of Jesus Christ, though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. Jesus was poor in His earthly ministry. Had no place to live, traveled from round and round. When it came time to pay the taxes, He told Peter, "You better go fishing, because we don't have the money in the bag to do that." He was destitute. Yet on the other hand, what about wisdom? Festus, the governor, said to the Apostle Paul, "Much learning literally has made you insane. You're nuts, boy." That's a modern translation. He looked at Paul, and Paul was probably the brightest mind, intellectually speaking, in the first century. And people looked on him and said, "You're nuts." On the other hand, there was this boy that was born blind. So he had no ability to read. His educational abilities were very limited back then. And Jesus comes to him. He gives him the opportunity to have sight. He goes, he washes in the pool of Siloam. He comes back seeing. And Jesus has disappeared. They take him off before the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are asking him who it was that did this to him. And the question was, is this person a godly person or a sinner? And he says, whether he be a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know. Now, I would imagine he knew more than just one thing, but at least in this area, theologically, he was still in kindergarten. But yet, he was a happy man. He had sight. In not knowing things, there's problems. The nation of Israel, specifically the religious and political leaders who rejected Christ, brought to themselves condemnation and the destruction of the nation of Israel. Jesus said, because here I am, I'm presenting myself to you as your Messiah. You've rejected me. This is the day of thy visitation. We dealt with it quickly in Sunday school this morning. Daniel talks about a going forth of a commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. And there's a period of time after that that Messiah would present himself. That should have been known to everyone in Israel. Interestingly enough, it was fulfilled on the very day that it was prophesied. And Jesus presented himself and they said, "No, we don't want you." There's problems when you're dealing with ignorance in some areas. There's a command to study, to show thyself approved unto God. You better be smart, at least in some things. But what's the difference? Well, we come back to this. Verse 13, "I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done," where? "Under heaven." I'm looking at the world, humanly speaking, with the limitations of humanity, and I'm not seeing a God that is out there. I've dismissed Him from my world. He doesn't exist to me. I'm living my life on what I can do and what I can get and what I can know. And if I just have enough things and enough pleasures, life will be great. And He said, "No, it isn't." Got to be more to life than this. For you see, some people are going after all these things and they're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And Paul says to Timothy, that doesn't work. By the way, that's a characteristic of the day and age in which we're living. Man today, probably more than any other time throughout all of history, has dismissed God from life. and you see how happy everyone is. But the Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians, God is able to make some grace abound to you, that you sometimes, having some sufficiency in some things, might abound to a few good works. God is able to make all grace. But you see, there has to be a recognition that there is a God out there who is a gracious God. And recognizing Him as being a gracious God, willing to receive from Him His grace, and to put aside man's efforts and saying, I can live life all by myself, I need You. And when man receives that grace, he has all sufficiency always in everything to accomplish that which is necessary to make life good. Notice, every good, not sore travail, good work. Consequently, Paul would write to the Philippians. He said, I have learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Whether I'm rich, whether I'm poor, whether I'm able to do lots of things. Oh, by the way, when he wrote this, he was in prison. Can't do much of anything. I've got a God out there who's providing grace and making my life pleasurable. Oh, by the way, remember at the baptism of Christ, and then later on at the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a voice that came out of heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, pleasured. When God looked down upon His Son and saw the work that He did, He said, I'm pleased by that. For those who have received the grace of God and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a day coming when the Lord Himself, God Himself, shall say, well done, thou good and profitable servant. I have sought and searched out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, zilch. Nothing. Nada. Emptiness. As compared to, well done, thou good and profitable servant. The difference lies in the grace of God. Have you received that grace today? See, man strives to be right with God by doing this. Oh, if I can do this, or if I can do that, or if I can gain this understanding of things, God will be happy with me. What about sin? Well, let's forget that one. God doesn't forget. But God is a gracious God who sent His Son to die for your sins on Calvary's cross. Paid for them in full with His blood. Suffered the penalty. Wages of sin, Paul says, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paid for it. Offers it graciously as a gift. But a gift that must be received. God is able to make all grace abound, so that in everything you have all sufficiency to hear, well done, thou good and faithful, profitable servant. Have you received Jesus Christ today? That's the very foundation of a life that's better than yesterday. In fact, can't get better than that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we look at things and we think that things are the answer to life. And I think of that person that was asked, how many things does it take to make life worthwhile? And who answered, more than what I've got. And I think of the Apostle Paul who said, I've learned to be content because I have the grace of God in my life. We look at wisdom and knowledge and we think, oh, if we could just get another degree, a couple of more letters behind our name that people would recognize, we know what life is all about. And if we're forgetting the God who created it, we have no idea whatsoever what it's about. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us today that we might know with absolute certainty the joy of living found by knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives. Lord, maybe there's one here this morning. Maybe there's two, three, four, five people here this morning. I have no idea. I can only see outward, but you see the hearts. And you know for certain whether that one has come to you. But I know for certain you have said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, that are crushed by the demands of this world and finding no accomplishment, that they might find grace, forgiveness, righteousness, and shed blood of the Savior of Calvary. And that they might be able then to begin a life that is just filled with the pleasures of being a servant of the Most High God and hearing the words, well done. Lord, meet the needs of each and every one today. Lord, if there is such a one here this morning who needs to come to faith in Christ, may they have no rest in their soul till they recognize that neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. To that end, glorify yourself, I pray, in His wonderful and holy name. Amen.